Oh, I'll warn you now, I'm going to preach long, so if you plan on leaving at 12, you'll miss part of the message. Luke 24. We were looking at the Emmaus Road story of the two disciples who were on their way home so sad last week. And we're continuing on just after that, now in Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. And reading through to the end of 49. Luke 24, beginning at 44, and reading through to 49. This is mostly Jesus talking. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." You'll be clothed with power from on high. Title of the morning message is Power to the People. A young, ambitious pastor was called to serve a certain church. He was warned by his predecessor that this congregation was, quotation, dead. Wasn't even worth trying to save. But this pastor accepted the call because he believed with God's help that somehow he could bring life back to the church. He was an optimist and he worked hard. He visited the members, preaching his best sermons with great enthusiasm. He tried to develop an outreach lay visiting program where each active, inactive, and member of the congregation and new people moving into town would receive a visit from someone from the church. The harder he tried, the more he knew that his predecessor was right. This was one seriously dead church. It was a shrine to the frozen chosen, a mausoleum of faith. There was just nothing there. The spark of ministry, the excitement of sharing the gospel was just nowhere to be found. So one Sunday, he made a startling announcement to the few who were gathered there for worship. He says, "I've been your pastor now for a while, and I'm sorry to say that this congregation is dead. Therefore, I'll conduct a funeral for this dead church next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. The members, well, at least the few who were there, buzzed with excitement following the service. One said, "Now, what's he trying to pull anyway?" Another said, "I don't understand." The pastor and his announcement of a funeral for the church was the main talk of that tiny rural town that entire week. The phone lines were hot with talk. The coffee shop was filled with people talking about this upcoming funeral service for the dead church and wondering what was going to happen. Sunday arrived, and as the people gathered, there was an open coffin in the front of the church. As the 10 o'clock hour approached, the pastor looked out and saw that every pew was filled and even had to add chairs in the aisles. Everybody was coming, so interested in what the pastor was going to do and say during this funeral service. He began the funeral service as normal by reading scripture, sharing prayer. He even had a very sad sermon of the demise of this over 100-year-old church and the congregation. After he finished his sermon, he did something which again startled the membership. He asked the members to please rise and pass slowly by the open coffin to pay their last respects to this now officially dead church. Row by row, the people rose and walked past the coffin, and each of them got the same sheepish, startled look as they scurried away. When they looked into the coffin, the only thing in there was a mirror. Each one saw their own face, his or her face, as they looked into that coffin. It's It's a great story, and as far as I know, it is just a story. I don't know that it really happened, though I can imagine it. I can't imagine. But I can imagine it happening. So what does a dead church look like? Well, it looks a lot like the disciples, that gang that we see here in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are just coming off a very long couple of weeks. There was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the betrayal, the crucifixion, of course, the resurrection. Their faith had been tried and tested, but when all was said and done, most of them ran for the hills. One had even denied knowing him. Talk about defeated. And they had gone back to the life they lived before they even heard of Jesus. Back to who and what they were before Jesus had called them to follow. But Jesus had something better in mind for them. If he hadn't intervened, we'd never have had the Gospels. We never would have heard the name of Jesus. They would have just hopped back in their boat and gone back to their day jobs. But Jesus did intervene. And verse 45 says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." After 3 years of following Jesus around, the disciples still didn't get it. They were as confused as ever. Even after the resurrection, it's pretty clear that they still didn't get it. Until this morning, we hear that Jesus opened their minds. I believe that this awareness came to them only as a gift from Christ. It came to them as a gift. Their minds were unable to grasp what God was saying to them until he imparted it to them through his Spirit. Their minds were unable to grasp what God was saying until it was imparted to them through his Spirit. Why is that important? It's fundamental to our faith. Our minds will never be able to grasp what God's saying until we have the Spirit as our interpreter. Understanding God cannot be learned. It must be experienced. To understand God's will is to experience God's will. As beneficial as Scripture is, it's incomplete without the Holy Spirit as our personal translator. The words might be the same, but the conversation between God and man simply does not occur without the Spirit's help. That's why the disciples were at such a loss. They simply were unable to grasp the message without the presence of the Spirit in their life. This, of course, is both good and bad news. The good news is that that same Spirit is available to us today. The Holy Spirit still offered to us as a gift purchased by the death of Jesus Christ and demonstrated to us through the resurrection. The good news is that the Spirit is still available to anyone who will ask. The bad news is that many folks either are not aware of that or simply too afraid to take a chance and ask. Instead, they get back into their boats and go about doing whatever it was they were doing before Jesus called their name. That's what the death of a church looks like. Understand something here. You can have the biggest building in town, have all the bills paid, even have money left in the bank, but still be a dead church. What makes the church alive is God's Spirit. He's either here or he's not. The good news is that he's available to any and to all who will ask for him. Jesus says here in verse 49, "I'm going to send you what my Father had promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." We read about the fulfillment of that promise in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. We read there that on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised that you've heard me speak about. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the second chapter of Acts, we have the description of that event when those first disciples had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. When the disciples came down out of that upper room and an impossible task loomed before them. Tongue-tied or what? They were charged with the ministry of proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was executed as a common criminal, was in fact the Son of God. They were responsible to persuade others that Jesus, who was so humiliated in his death, actually rose on the third day from his grave. They were also to declare that this same Jesus, who was risen from the grave, was now risen on high and would surely come again one day to rule and to reign. Left to herself, the church was doomed to die. That she did not die is due to the miraculous element within her. That element, supplied by the Holy Spirit, was power. The church is not merely an organization like any other. She is the living embodiment of the power of God. The church began in power and advanced in power. So as long as she possessed power, she advanced. Whenever the church drifted away, she failed. Every return of the church to New Testament power has been marked by fresh blessing and new advancement, an upsurge in missionary zeal and the bold proclamation of the gospel of Christ. During those periods when the church retreated into scholasticism, monasticism, and institutionalism, the blessings which she tried to keep became like kept manna, full of worms. Sadly, as we look at the state of the church around the world today, we find that many churches are like 2 Timothy 3:5 describes. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Dr. A.W. Tozer, in a little booklet entitled Paths to Power, describes power with a fivefold definition. First, he says that it has the spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints. Secondly, there is a spiritual unction that will give a heavenly unction to our worship and make our meeting place sweet with divine presence. Third, that there's a heavenly quality which marks the church as a divine thing. Fourth, there is an effective energy which God has, both in biblical and post-biblical times, released into the church and into the circumstances surrounding her, which make her fruitful in labor and invincible before her foes. And then finally, that there is a divine impartation which moves the heart and persuades the hearer to repent and believe in Christ. Now, Tozer didn't actually use the word impartation in his definition. He used another million-dollar word which I'd never heard before, and so I thought I'd spare you that, because then I'd have to define what that was, and you don't need to know it anyway. Despite the archaic language, because he's even older than I am, he's some back there a piece. Yeah, it's actually a pretty good definition. He describes the observable quality that's necessary to an understanding of supernatural power. You can't really explain power. It's something that must be experienced. You can't really observe power. It's confined to our observations of the result of power. So then, thinking through his definition a little bit, biblical power is that spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints. The power we see in the Word of God resulted in the production of some great saints. The life of the believer is supposed to be a testimony to our saved status. For most of us, there's nothing special or unique about our lives to distinguish us as saints. Where New Testament power is manifest, though, our lives prove our claim to be followers of Jesus. Look at the lives of the saints in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, we read, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there added that day about 3,000 souls." Can you imagine coming to church and 3,000 people give their lives to Christ that morning? That would be a good church service, I think. Elsewhere, we read, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Empowered by the Spirit of God, these once frightened disciples boldly identified themselves as disciples of this despised Jesus. And if they didn't so identify themselves, their speech would betray them. For the same Spirit which empowered Jesus now empowered them. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When the power of God is manifest in the world, people pay attention. Now, we shouldn't think that boldness like that was confined to just a select few. Boldness such as this is the heritage of every disciple of Christ and of all his disciples. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was much joy in that city. Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, appeals to this demonstration of power as he taught them in his first letter. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Saints down through the centuries, too numerous to count, reformers, Bible translators, pastors, preachers, evangelists, have received an anointing from God that have won thousands to Christ and made these servants willing to die for Christ. Biblical power is witnessed in the spiritual anointing, which gives a heavenly unction to our worship and makes our meeting places sweet with divine presence. Our forefathers met in anticipation of the blessings of Almighty God. There was an air of expectancy as they came together, since they spent the week in prayer for the blessings of God to be poured out on them. If the power of God were to be evidenced among us here this morning, we would surely know the sweet presence of the Lord. Sinners would not feel comfortable in our presence. The holiness of our meetings would convince men and women of their unrighteousness. Cold, apathetic, backslidden believers would quickly forsake their wayward walk and hurry back to the fellowship of God's people. There'd be no hesitation on our part to enter into the experience of united worship. God's divine presence would be so among us that we would be excited to get to church. I think I mentioned just the other day about being in Florida one time for conferences down there, I remember standing around. It was a nice sunny morning. We were an hour and a half early for church, standing in a parking lot waiting for the doors to be open. And we were so excited, we'd think we were going to Disney World or something. But we were waiting to get into church because we were so expecting God to show up and do something wonderful. If that kind of thing can happen every time we come to God's house, if God shows up in power. Biblical power is that effective energy which produces fruitful labor and renders us invincible before our foes. Power changed the lives of those early saints, and they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The whole book of Acts is but an extension of that verse from Mark 16:20. Fruitful labor, invincibility against our foes, is marked by the miraculous. You don't have to work it up or pray it down or any other such foolishness. It is the natural outflow, the natural working out of the power which God places at our disposal. Little wonder that the early church was fruitful in its labor. Little wonder that the early church was invincible before her foes. They were empowered with power from on high. God confirmed his word and their labors with signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We desperately need that same confirmation. And we dare not apologize for the miraculous. Sometimes we're so fearful that someone might label us as a fanatic that we deny the miraculous altogether. And we stifle the wonder of God's power at work among us. You say that you don't believe in miracles, then really what you're saying is you don't believe the Bible. Power is a part of what God does. If our lives are marked by the purity, the passion, and the power of those first disciples, miracles will happen. Biblical power is that divine impartation which moves the heart and persuades the heart to repent and believe in Christ. Power is not eloquence. It's not logic. You can't argue someone into the faith. Now, these kinds of things might be there with power, but they are not in and of themselves God's power. It is God's divine operation of the Spirit on the spirit of man which draws men to Christ. It's a supernatural inspiration which turns the heart of men to righteousness. It's this gracious moving of the Spirit of God that causes men to repent toward God and place full confidence in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Without supernatural power, people will never be born again. Except the Spirit of God moves among us, we can never see sinners coming to Christ in repentance and faith. Lack of fruit in the believer's life is sure evidence that there's a lack of power. Tozer has aptly said, everything else being equal, we have as much success in Christian work as we have power, no more and no less. Some time ago, there was a group of tourists being conducted on a tour through Westminster Abbey. The guide was dutifully describing its impressive story, starting with its founding, tracing its illustrious history, highlighted by Edward the Confessor, Henry III, Henry VIII, George II, Queens Mary, and Elizabeth. He talked about the English king since William the Conqueror that had been crowned there, and he pointed out the 13 kings and 5 queens that had been buried there. And as the guide paused for emphasis after one of these glowing descriptions, the silence was interrupted by an irritated exclamation from an elderly lady in the group. She said, young man, stop your chatter and tell me, has anyone been saved around here lately? It's an important question. It doesn't matter who's worshipped here in days gone by. It doesn't matter what has been accomplished in the past. The question of supreme importance is this: has anyone been saved here lately? A church not in the soul-winning business has no business being in business. We began this morning by an illustration of a funeral for a dead church. If people are not regularly being saved, regularly touched by God, there are life signs absent within a congregation. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of a former time, once cried out, oh, for the zeal of Wesley and Whitfield, the zeal of men who are always preaching and praying, and who seemed as if they knew no weariness or shook it off as dust on their feet. Oh, to have the zeal of the apostolic times again, when the very least among you should be ready to be martyrs for Christ, if need be, and when all of you should testify of him, wherever you were called to go. Oh, for the zeal in the household that you might seek more anxiously the conversion of your children. The workshop that you might communicate to your fellow workmen the spirit that actuates and moves you. Oh, for more zeal in the church and church meetings and prayer meetings. Above all, oh, more zeal in the pulpit that holy fire might come down. If you're known by Christ and if you're obedient to him, you'll confess your lack of power. There's a gracious promise recorded for us in Isaiah 40:29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Sometimes we're afraid to admit our weakness in the presence of others. I guess that we feel such admission somehow would make us vulnerable. But I'd say to you that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are vulnerable. And so this morning, you may be willing to admit your weakness. Admit your lack of strength. Admit your frailty. We'll never desire the strength of the Lord until we're willing to cease from our own efforts. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his power that enables us to bring glory to you. We pray, Father, this morning that if there be any here this morning who are feeling the need of a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't be afraid to come and ask for us to pray for them. To ask, Lord, that you would touch them afresh with your Holy Spirit. We thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave? When the team has